As we're nearing the end of this chapter, I want to read the entirety of this servant song to you, starting in chapter 52, verse 13. So let's attend carefully to God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. And looking unto God then for help in understanding his word, I direct you back to the last phrase of verse 10, especially, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the agent who carried out the will of God. If you have written your last will and testament to make known your wishes for after your death, you have already given directions for the disposal of your property, that it should proceed in the manner that you desire. And if you've done that, you have appointed an executor to act as your agent to bring it to pass. Now, Christ is like that. the agent to do God's will for the entire earth, bringing together every deed done in history to a purpose that can only be said to be God's purpose. That is how it will be in the end. Everyone will know that whether they rebelled against God's will or embraced it, God's will was done. God's will must be very large indeed. It must encompass the actions of men and angels, of his own decrees and providences. It must encompass the beginning, middle, and end of both invisible heavens and visible earth, sun, moon, and stars, and also of the creation and the new creation and eternity of the future. God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, and all created beings will stand in awe of the agent who brought it to pass, who is Christ, the servant of Jehovah. Whenever there is a difficult part of a person's will that people don't know how to interpret, a judge has to interpret it in what's called probate. Verse 10 is like a preemptive explanation of the difficult part of the gospel, which is the suffering of Christ in the grace of God toward men. The verse explains something that's hard to understand. Suffering of Jesus that people often feel ought to have been left out of God's plan. What we already read in this chapter of the oppression and judgment he endured, of being cut off, led as a lamb to the slaughter, of being rejected by men. Why did this suffering have to occur? Why must Calvary's cross be the central plot in God's grace? And there are three truths that answer to the question why, and we'll take them one at a time. First of all, Jesus suffered and died because his suffering pleased Jehovah. Verse 10 begins, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The will of the Lord freely delights him. God's will is so intrinsically good because it springs from the attribute of his own goodness. But this scripture is very serious, and I think you've already gotten a sense for that because it singles out God as the ultimate cause in his servant's suffering, and it says that Christ's suffering was the good that delighted him. It is shocking that God's delight meant that a man was crushed as if trampled in the very agonies of death and put to grief so that he suffered in a painful, personal way. If any person did such a thing to another person or to an animal, we would call it cruel, because for us it would be cruel. We'd call it abuse or torture, because for us it would be. If one man did it to another, we would recoil from the injustice of this treatment. How then can it be that God delighted in the crushing of his servant? The question has brought us into very close proximity to what is called the problem of evil. It's a problem we all have to reconcile ourselves to in some way, whether we've ever thought about it in those terms or not. How could God be good and permit suffering? But this is a much more narrow case, and also the most important one. How could God be good and willingly, deliberately delight in putting his servant to grief? Could it ever be good and just? Well, the Bible's answer to this question lies in God himself. God is righteous, and in his righteousness, he is angry with sinners and wants to punish them. God is also love and mercy, and this righteousness and this mercy are not two polar sides of God, but perfect expressions of his divine character. Now, of course, we have to understand that God is above reproach in all his actions. God cannot sin. He can do no wrong. If there is suffering to be handed out, human sin against him has so warranted it that there's no injustice about it. People are not innocent, I think you know that, but people are guilty, and deserve suffering for their sins. And even when a person has done nothing to deserve some particular affliction, like an injury, and that is the case for all of us to varying degrees, it is merely a matter of being born a sinner in a sin-corrupted world. No one can choose life, a life, out from under the curse that is upon us for the broken covenant of works. No one can choose to be out from under that curse any more than someone could choose to live on another planet or to live on the sun. No one can settle the problem of evil without first dealing with human sin and the offense God feels because of it. The inescapable consequence of your sin and mine, given the righteousness of God, is that someone must suffer and die for sins, or we will never be reconciled to God. Unjust means for people never justify good ends, but in God's hand, means that strike us as particularly grievous are no evil at all, but perfect applications of righteousness and even more of grace. And if making his servants suffer brings about a much greater good for a multitude of people than his delight in the suffering of his servant reveals God's heart to hold a goodness of astonishing proportions. In fact, it reveals a heart of mercy and love for the undeserving like you and me who need his salvation. It reveals a heart full of willingness to become the object of his wrath himself so that we would not be the objects of wrath. You can explain Christ's own humiliation and pain as the heart of God revealed in loving kindness towards sinners. Let's think about God's will in merely human terms for just a moment. What if a great deliberation had to take place within God? His holiness and his justice stand to argue their case, saying, "We must be satisfied. Wrong has been done by man. They've been corrupted, and all are astray, and in my holiness I desire to reach out and consume the wicked, because if I, God, were to wink at sin or to tolerate evil, then I would be evil. But I cannot be evil, therefore justice must be done, my wrath must be kindled, holiness must burn away corruption from before me." Then mercy and grace stand to reason. It is not our desire that anyone should perish. I have no pleasure in bloodshed, in anguish, and in suffering. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, that I could give life to sinners. Oh, that I could be satisfied to pardon and forgive. Oh, that these creatures, so fallen from their destiny as my image bearers, could be reconciled to me and restored to everlasting communion. And so the pleasure of God was that instead of destroying his rebellious creatures, as justice demanded, his righteous anger and his mercy or love would meet upon his servant in the one event of his death on the cross, and by the perfect exercise of his righteousness against sin, his elect would receive grace. And what agreement or decree then was made in God's one good will? A mutual agreement between God and Christ that God the Son would suffer the doom or judgment instead of sinners. He would take on himself to be executor or mediator of grace. It was a covenant, and from this pact, history has unfolded along a certain theme until in the fullness of time, as you know, God's Son was born with a true human body, bearing man's name and obliged, like the first Adam, to obey the moral law. And so Jesus submitted to death because he agreed to work out the will and mind of God to save you and me, sinner. His suffering was pleasing to Jehovah. Now, to save sinners, God could not leave them in the place where they're at, but had to escort them from doom to destiny. So also for the servant. Jesus suffered, and this is the second thing, he suffered and died because humanity and God alike need a guilt offering. Humans, sinners, and God need a guilt offering. Reparation is a word I used earlier. It means repair. When you have a torn piece of clothing and you sew it together, you repair it or make reparation. If there's a hole in your brick wall and you patch it up with mortar and brick, you've made a repair. The relationship of God between God and man is horribly sundered. And I'm going to say more about that in a moment, but you ask, what in the world can repair such a breach? Verse 10 continues, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. What stands out in that phrase is that God has imposed a condition on the servant. It is bookended on either end of the verse with the will of God. If this shall be done, then this other shall be accomplished. It is the delight of God. In this condition, you find the terms of the pact made between Father and Son and Spirit. The Son must meet the condition, and if he does, there will be a fountain of grace opened for our sins. Let's take the first part. If or when his soul makes an offering for guilt. That's the first part. That he would make an offering is not in question, but the timing is indefinite. In God's good time, at the proper time, Isaiah knew Christ would come because God said it. The deed he must accomplish is the guilt offering. And what is this guilt offering? The law of Moses prescribes how it should be done, how the animals should be offered, and the prescription also highlights what God requires so that sinners can go to heaven. Now, I think you might ask yourself that question. What does God want and need so that I can go to heaven? Perhaps you've heard someone say, all dogs go to heaven. Maybe you've even heard someone say, all people go to heaven, which is universalism. But always the scripture puts before us this question, who, and it is not everyone who will go. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? For healing the rift that our sins have caused between God and us, and to repair the enmity, required a life symbolized in sacrificial blood. The shedding of blood is the giving of life to God. And this verse says, when his soul or his life makes a guilt offering, the reward follows. If the life of him makes a guilt offering, God's will has been executed. And so the mystery of God's grace is bound up with the ritual guilt offering in Leviticus 5. If any Israelite is going to have God's blessing, then in regard to his sin, this must happen. He must lay his hands on the sacrificial animal, vicariously substituting its life for his. He's saying, this life in place of mine. And then the animal must be killed and offered on the altar to God. Through the manipulation of blood, his sins are erased, satisfying God's wrath. That was God's testimony to the Old Testament sinner, typified in the rituals of animal sacrifice. That is God's testimony to us concerning his Son. I really think we need to pause and give glory to God for the way that he has met all the requirements that arise from his own offended justice and arise from our need for grace. Think of the danger that God's holiness poses against us. You and me and all people, someday we are going to be exposed to the consuming glory of God's holiness. We have no better picture of what that's like for a sinner than what happened in Leviticus 9 when they had offered sacrifice and laid it on the altar. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. Think of the danger God's law poses to you. We sinful people, we need a sacrifice that meets the legal penalty for lawbreaking. The soul that sins shall die. You know the scriptures, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The law has been breached. Our sins were the times we omitted to conform to God's law, or when we transgressed it, and that means we are debtors to the law. We owe a debt of obedience, and in every sin we robbed God, and we probably robbed our fellow man also. We owed right conduct. We didn't pay it. I don't know if you thought about becoming a debtor, about how you were becoming a debtor when you were being selfish or proud or stubborn. I don't know if you thought about the debt that was accruing when you lied or lusted or coveted or began to grumble about your life or when you swallowed too much food or too much drink. A debt accruing. Sometimes we think that the mere passage of time is going to pay off our debts. Sometimes we think, if I could just stop sinning this one grievous sin in 10 years, it'll be as if I'd never done it, and God surely won't hold that against me now. But you know, there's no statute of limitations on our sins. We're just as liable for those we committed long ago as for those we're still premeditating. And that is a worrisome thing, because it means that in ourselves there's no paying off our debts. Good works, you know, don't cancel out bad deeds, and neither does the passage of time. Because we withheld what was due to God, our moral accounts are all in the red. We have a debt we can't pay, and that's why, if we are going to be reconciled to God, restitution must be made for us. And so God prescribed the guilt offering. Not only the animal must give its life, but a fifth more in precious money had to be repaid to repay the debt of sin. God has to be compensated. And how will you and I compensate him if we have nothing to draw from? The good of the world hangs, beloved, not upon us, but upon the mediator. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. Did you hear it? When his soul or life makes an offering for guilt, then God has been compensated for us. His precious life has the worth to pay the debt that you owe. So now I think you know what it takes to get to heaven. Our short lives are drawing to an end. How will we get to heaven? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Is there a welcoming God for us on the other side? Is God there with face shining to welcome and take us with acceptance? Or is there something terrible, so appalling, that would make us wish we could come back to this side of eternity, no matter how miserable that existence would be, because it's better than separation from God? Who shall stand in his holy place? The one whose debt has been repaid. The one for whom a guilt offering has been made. We should think, as we regard his soul and his life, about how deeply our sin touched the Son of God. I suppose some people who were in great pain might slip into a dissociative frame of mind under great suffering. They might be able to zone out, so to speak. and so not have it, the pain touch them inside. But that could not be so for Christ Jesus. His soul, his innermost life, was smote with the agony and the despair produced by sins, and not sins of just one person, but many, many people. He could not shrug off his pain, but it lodged in his soul. That explains the great sweat like drops of blood in Gethsemane, and also his troubled cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's great value in his soul, because when he was offered his soul sufferings to God, when he did offer them rather, God says, I am satisfied. My wrath is abated. I've been paid all that I am owed. Humanity and God alike both need a guilt offering. What a gracious God has been revealed to us. He required his servant to meet the two obligations of a broken covenant of works. The first being the penalty for sin, and also the covenant obedience. And the grace of God says to all sinners, if my servant will perform it, then everyone who believes on him shall be pardoned by his guilt offering freely given. What is more, God says, I will bring them to my holy mountain, because all has been accomplished for reconciliation to God. Believe in God's servant, O sinful people. Believe in Christ Jesus, God's satisfaction for sinners, because he made his soul an offering for guilt. And now we turn lastly to consider human prosperity, human flourishing, human benefit, the fruits of salvation, in other words. And we know that Christ had to suffer and die because his suffering would usher his family into prosperity. His suffering would usher his family into prosperity. Verse 10 continues from the middle. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There are many things in this life that you might see and be only a passive observer, like you see your great-grandchildren. But not with God's servant, who is not passive, but is the agent, executor of God's will. So for him to see his offspring or seed is to realize the fruits of his own labor. You see the profit of your labor when you deposit money in the bank or when you buy an item, when your fields are ripe for harvest. This servant's song began with God declaring, behold, my servant shall act wisely. And he did act wisely. And he has reaped the rewards for his deed. And believers are the reward for which he labored. Marvel at the effectiveness of his agency. There is nothing in God's plan left to chance. In the ultimate sense, nothing is left to the will of a man or woman or any individual. It is not at all as if God said, I'm going to bring my servant into the world under obligation to execute my will, who shall die this death, but who knows, after all, whether anyone will take him up on his offer of grace or not? Who knows if anyone will ever be saved? No. That is the Arminian, which draws down God's power and interposes man's power, when in truth it is man who in sin is impotent, powerless. And if not saved by a powerful act of God, will be lost. Man not needs to be saved, not by a movement of his own will, but by supernatural divine power. And this condition, right in the middle of verse 10, makes it clear. If Christ will perform the guilt offering, then God, who can perform all his holy will, guarantees the result. He shall see his seed. What's most astonishing is that rebels like us, turning like sheep to go astray each to our own way, come back to God as family. To be saved is to be the family of Jesus, to be the offspring, children of God. To be justified by grace is an adoption into God's family. I think God's grace is grace that an orphan could understand. God's grace helped a boy, a 5-year-old boy named Stanley back in the 20s, and his little brother, who watched their mother die of tuberculosis. The boys were kept locked out of the house, but they could hear their mother calling from inside her bedroom. And she called for them, and not knowing what to do, they backed their little red wagon up to the window on the outside of the house and set a crate in it, and climbed up on the crate, and Stanley opened the window and climbed in and turned back and helped his little brother climb in, and then they went in and held their mother's hand. After she died, they were sent away to an orphanage with hundreds and hundreds of other orphans where they were cared for, and eventually the Children's Aid Society took them on the orphan trains and placed them in homes. One home after another, a family would take them in and then send them away. 6 times that happened, and I suppose they began to think that no one could ever love them enough to make them family. God's love for us never keeps us on the periphery. God was looking out for Stanley and his brother, too, because eventually a West Texas family took them in and gave them a loving, happy home. Aren't you thankful that God did not merely justify sinners, but actually gave us a favored place as his children? In fact, it was guaranteed in God's plan for the world. He shall see his seed. That's why you should trust him. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and that we are. 1 John 3. How much he loved us. Wouldn't it be sad to know God's love for a while, and then to lose it because you came to the end of your natural days? That is not at all what happens for the family of God, because what we find is the prolongation of days. He shall prolong his days. The gospel offers you long life, not the many years and then you die kind of long life, but life without end. Life without weakness and pain. Eternal life. I think sometimes about the conquistadores and Ponce de Leon searching for the mythic fountain of youth. To believe that there might be a well or a spring in this new world, that if you drank the water from it, you would turn old men into boys. What a romantic notion that was. But the gospel is not a myth. It's the declaration of a happy fact. The first of many people has already died and come back to resurrection life. Christ, the first fruits of the harvest, has prolonged his days, and yours too, who are united to him by faith. He has obtained eternal life for every believer. God made him suffer because it was the only way to welcome sinners back as family for everlasting life. All that suffering, we ask, why the suffering? It was so God's will would be done. And just like your last will and testament being executed to perfection after your death, that's what you desire. So did he, as God's agent, mediate God's will. The will of the Lord has prospered in his hand. And his will is still in his power for your salvation. His hand is on the rudder. Christ's hand is on the plow. Christ's hand is on the scepter. and on the governing reigns of the universe. You can believe that as mediator, he has done everything that concerns you and has it all under his calm control. Despite evil and opposition in the world, he is bringing your salvation to completion. I believe it, don't you? What part of God's will cannot or fail to prosper in his hand? There is none, for he's highly exalted. Let's praise God for his suffering, guilt-bearing servant, for the guilt offering he made for us, and for bringing us, his family, to him in prosperity. Let's pray.